slides here. We're continuing our series, Gospel Change. And today we're talking about a very important topic because so far this series has dealt with these big ideas. You might be wondering, okay, how does this like series relate to real life? Like bring it down to the earth level. And so today we're talking about something that I think all of us can relate to, and it's the topic of guilt and shame and how those work together. I know that every single person in this room, you have dealt with those two dynamics, guilt, and then that leads to shame often in our lives. And so the question is, how does the gospel help us change in these areas? Next week will be about fear and anxiety, and how does the gospel impact us in that area of our lives? So I want you to go back to Genesis chapter 2. So turn your Bibles, get your Bibles out if you have them, and go to Genesis chapter. We're going to look at some kind of longer scriptures today, and I want you to be able to see it on the screen, but also hold it in your hands as well. And I'll be pulling a lot of what I'm talking about today from this book by Matt Chandler called Recovering Redemption. And so looking at Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 18, and we go back to the creation of man and woman, and we see, even before sin enters the world, we see this theme of them not being ashamed because sin had not entered the world yet. So look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, where it says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name." Verse 20, "The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man.'" Verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now, I know that you know this creation story for the most part of how Adam and Eve were created, designed by God. I know I read a lot of verses right there, but I want you to see the full context of the whole passage, but then focus in on the most uncomfortable verse, which is verse 25. And again, not to get too graphic here, but when I simply just read verse 25, I know some of you guys, you're going to start laughing on the inside or laughing on the outside. And the reason why is because we always associate nakedness with shame, don't we? Like, it just sounds shameful to even say that, but we can't even handle the idea without feeling some sense of shame. But when you look at the created order here, this is before sin enters into the world. They were able to be completely vulnerable with one another and feel no shame. Before sin, there was no such thing as shame. And we see this here in the Garden of Eden. So when God created us, he designed us to walk in innocence and honor. And we see that here in the creation story. We are made in his image. We are higher than the animal kingdom. This is why if I'm driving my car down the street where I live and I happen to hit a squirrel, which has happened before, it's sad. We know it's sad. But guess what? I keep driving, right? Because it is just a squirrel. I know I just made some of you guys wince. Like, you didn't have a squirrel funeral, Dave? No, I did not. But we leave the squirrel there. It is a sad moment, but it is a squirrel, right? However, if I'm driving down the street, this has never happened before, and I were to accidentally hit a human, very tragic, very, very sad, right? And if that person were damaged, or even if they were to be killed, if they could prove somehow that I was distracted on my phone or something like that that gave cause for some kind of a legal situation, I would be in big, big trouble if I caused harm to this person. Why is that? Because we all know inherently in our minds and hearts that mankind is made in God's image. Human life is more valuable than any other life on the planet because we're made in the image of God. So before sin enters the world, Adam and Eve, they walk in innocence and they walk in honor. And then after sin, look at, skip down to Genesis chapter 3, verses 7 through 8. This is now after sin has entered into the world, and look what happens. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. I've always found it fascinating that after the first sin enters into the world, what does man and woman do? What do? They go hide. They hide from God. So after they sin, they become aware of their vulnerability, their nakedness, as it says here, and they make clothing for themselves. They don't just go hide themselves physically. They go physically cover themselves in the trees, in the woods, and they hide from God. So before sin, they walk in innocence and honor. After sin, they lose their innocence, they lose their honor, and they walk in guilt and shame. And this is what you and I do if we fall into sin. We don't typically sin in broad daylight. We are, if we're on our phone or laptop late at night, seeing stuff we shouldn't be looking at, we don't typically do that out in the open, do we? We go hide. We want to hide from people that are in authority over us. We do it in secret. Then after we've done it, we go and we cover it up. We hide our tracks. We go into hiding just like Adam and Eve did. And, you know, sometimes the concepts of guilt and shame, they're kind of seen as interchangeable, or they're seen as the same. They should not be seen as just the same thing. They're related, but they're different from one another. They both carry an aspect of falling short of some standard, but guilt is about failing to meet a clear moral code, like a legal code. So, for example, I'm ashamed to admit this to you guys. I think I've told this story before, but before I got married back in 2003, and we were engaged for a few months, I think 8 months or so, before we got married. And as the wedding is leading up to the wedding, you know, you're trying to save money for the honeymoon. You're just like, you know, pinching all the pennies you can, trying to save money and scrounge for this new marriage you're going to have with your wife. Especially as the guy, you feel this responsibility to have like your financial ducks in a row as you head towards the wedding day. And I had this job at the time when I was in seminary and also about to get married, where I had to drive a lot all over the Dallas-Fort Worth area. And so I was getting kind of careless about the speed with which I was driving. And so I think it was around March. We're going to get married in June. Around March, I get pulled over, doing like 15 over. I get a ticket, and I'm like, okay, I never get tickets. That's not going to happen again. And I'm not kidding. 2 weeks later, got another ticket. And these things are like $250 to $300 per ticket, right? And I'm just thinking, like, what are the chances? Lightning struck twice. It's not going to happen again. And so I got pulled over a third time in a month, and I got a third ticket, all right? And then, no joke, I got pulled over a fourth time that month. And I gave the cop this sob story. And I had fully admit, I said, listen, I'm so sorry. I'm getting married in like 2 months, and I will never do this again. I will never speed for the rest of my life as long as I live. I said, I've already gotten three tickets this past month. Please don't give me a fourth. My soon-to-be wife will never forgive me. And he let me off the hook. It was like the crying sob story. I didn't cry, but I almost did. But when I committed those crimes, okay, I would love to tell you that I never got a ticket for like the rest of my life, but that's not true. I did get some more after that, but they did seem to go down in frequency after that sort of month of craziness. But whenever I broke the law, I officially broke the law. So I was legally, I was guilty in each instance, right? I violated a clear law, and I was guilty of the crime. And so that's guilt. There are times where we truly are guilty. We did something wrong. We violated a moral code. It could be God's law. It could be the laws of the land. But guilt is a very concrete idea. Like, either you are guilty or you're not guilty. And as it relates to sin, obviously, before Christ, all of us are considered guilty before God. Now, here's how shame is different than guilt. Shame is more about how we want to view ourselves. It's how we want others to view us. So we have this expectation of how we want to be viewed, and if we fall short of that, we feel shame. So, for example, if you are, if you consider yourself like a disciplined person, like you like to think of yourself as, I'm a hard worker, I'm a disciplined person, my life is very organized, and I'm very good at those things, but right now, you're struggling with being sluggish and kind of lazy, you're going to carry some low-grade shame in your life. If the idea that you have in your mind as to like the kind of person that you are, if you're falling short of that right now, you're going to carry some low-grade shame in your life. Or if you see yourself as someone who would never fall into sexual temptation, but right now you're crossing lines with the person that you're dating, you're going to carry some shame, but that shame is coming from some true guilt. So you can look at it this way. There's true guilt. Obviously, true guilt can lead to shame, obviously. So guilt is about what we do. Shame is about who we are, our identity. And they're different, but they also relate to one another. So, for example, if I lie, I feel guilty because I know that lying is wrong. But I also feel shame because I like to think of myself as someone who would never need to lie in order to gain the approval of other people. Often when you and I tell lies, it's because we're covering up something so we can keep someone's approval or gain someone's approval. But if we tell lies, we know we're guilty of the lie, but we feel shame because we don't like to think of ourselves as someone who would need to do that in order to get someone else's approval. But if you're not yet a Christ follower, guilt and shame aren't all bad because they can work together, showing our need for a Savior. If we are truly guilty before God, before we come to know Christ, then we need to understand our guilt. That's going to also lead to some shame, of course. But when Adam and Eve, when they sinned against God, their guilt and shame brought this highlighter, this magnifying glass, to their state of separation from God. I mean, how else would they know they're separated from God if they didn't feel this sense of real guilt and real shame? And we need to see this about ourselves if we're ever going to repent and turn to Christ. We've got to see our guilt and our shame if we're ever going to turn and repent and turn to Christ. Then there are people that are truly guilty, but they have no shame. There are people out there that have true guilt. They have violated the laws of God, which is really everyone that's ever been born, right? But then they have no shame about it. They don't know Christ yet, and they have no shame. They carry no shame about the true guilty state that they're in. And we see an example of this described in Romans chapter 1, where Paul writes these words. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Interesting how Paul puts that little phrase in right in the middle of all these grandiose sins. Like right in the middle of that is disobedient to parents. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is describing people who don't know God, but they're walking in all kinds of sin, and they know what God says, but they don't care. They don't care what God says. In fact, the last verse here says that they applaud, they clap, they approve for those who walk and live in sin. So someone can be guilty and then not feel any shame about it. That's what's being described here. This is someone that has a hardened heart. This is the most dangerous place for us to be, is you don't like the feeling of shame, and so you deaden yourself to your guilt, you explain it away, and you say things like, well, everyone else is doing the same thing, so what's the big deal? So you don't allow yourself to feel that guilt, And now your heart becomes hardened towards God, and it becomes cold towards God. This is someone who has guilt, but they carry no shame about it. Then there's the person who truly has no guilt. I don't mean that in a big sense. Like, obviously, all of us are guilty because we sin. But I'm referring to a specific situation where someone may not have any guilt about a particular situation, but they still carry shame. And here's some examples of where that can happen in our lives. This is someone who feels shame about things that don't come from guilt. So it could be shame about, like, social status, socioeconomic status. Like, I'm ashamed because my family is more poor than people that I'm friends with. It could be shame about where you live, the house that you might live in. It could be the kind of car you drive, your parents drive. It could be the kind of clothes that you wear. It could be the college that you're about to go to or the ones that your parents went to. You might carry shame about that. You might feel shame about even body image, which obviously happens to a lot of people, especially today. There's been no law broken. There's been no moral failure for this person, but this person feels shame because they don't measure up to some idea that they have in their head. This is the person who really has no guilt about a situation, but they're carrying shame. They're carrying shame anyway. And then the last category is someone that has false guilt, which is different than no guilt. I'll explain this. And so false guilt can lead to a feeling of shame. This is when we feel guilty of something, even when we're not guilty. So anyone, don't raise your hand, but if you have a guilty conscience, like an overly guilty conscience, like you could be doing the right thing and someone, I don't know, comes across you and you're like, you just instantly feel like, no, I'm not doing anything wrong. Trust me, I'm not doing anything wrong. So going back to my traffic ticket analogy or story, if I see a cop, I could be doing everything the right way. But if I see a cop, it's like PTSD, where I just feel all the feelings that I'm doing something wrong, even though I'm not. I'm thinking like, are my blinkers working right? Are my headlights on the right way? Did I signal back there at that stoplight? Was I speeding just now? I might have been. I don't really know. And I start to get all worried, and I can feel like the sweat begin to break out on my forehead if I just see a cop car in my vicinity. So you're someone that you have an overly guilty conscience, and you might even be doing the right thing. Let's say you're someone that you share your faith with people that you know at work or with your friends, and you might be doing the righteous thing, the right thing, and somehow feel guilty about that because, you know, it's not really cool in our culture to do that, and you feel some shame about those things. And so there's false guilt because you have an overly guilty conscience, and it leads to this feeling of shame. So something about sin that you must understand is that our sins rarely stay solo. We rarely ever just sin in isolation. Sin leads to other sins. So guilt and shame, they can lead to things like anger, abuse. It could be self-abuse. It could be abuse of other people. And it also can lead to lust. There's ways in which guilt and shame can feed into those other sins like anger, abuse, and lust. And sin usually exists as a constellation. You guys know what a constellation is. When you look at up at the sky, you see all the stars, and there's certain constellations that we know about. They're connected, and that's kind of how sin can operate. That our sin is rarely just a single star by itself. Usually it's connected to other things, and it all kind of works together, and they tend to feed off one another. And they're never just in isolation. Because guilt and shame often leads to self-hate, which then leads to anger. So think of yourself, what you were like 3 to 4 years ago. And you probably imagined 3 to 4 years ago, you probably imagined that by now, that you'd be this like super mature Christian. Like imagine yourself when you were like an eighth grader and you're thinking like, by the time I'm a junior, maybe a senior, I will be super mature. It's probably how you thought of yourself. Well, how's that working out for you right now? Like, do you measure up to the idea that you had back when you were in eighth grade of what you might be like as a junior or a senior? Probably not. Probably true of most of us. And you feel like you haven't really grown that much. And so we beat up on ourselves. We feel worthless. And so this kind of self-hate can turn into anger towards other people. So anger and hatred of other people are rarely isolated. Usually it stems from some deep underlying guilt and shame that's interplaying off of one another, and it can boil over into anger towards other people. So if there's a girl who's always causing drama or some guy who's always seeking to bully people and have power over other people, they are covering up, often covering up, their own cowardice and insecurity. There's usually a lot of guilt and shame in their heart. It's underlying the anger, the abuse that's coming out towards other people. So things like, if we can't be happy, then I'll make sure no one else can be happy if I can't be happy. If we can't feel good about ourselves, then no one else is allowed to feel good about themselves either. And so anger turns into abuse. It could be self-abuse. It could be abuse of other people. And then to make matters worse, anger and abuse leads us to dehumanize other people, which then opens us up to the temptation towards things like sexual lust. Whenever people are stripped of their humanity and their dignity, we turn people into objects of desire as if they weren't made in God's image and as if they don't have a soul. So these sins begin to feed each other, and they just cycle in this vicious cycle. Matt Chandler says in his book, one of the main reasons why people go off the rails into sexual flirtation, affairs, and pornography is because guilt and shame have so cheapened what they see of themselves. They lose the ability to see the true value in anyone else. People who have been fashioned by God with intrinsic worth, not to give pleasure to us, but to find pleasure in Him. So guilt and shame cause us to chip away at how we see ourselves and how we see other people. And instead of us seeing the image of God in humanity, in someone else, we see others as objects of desire to be used for our own gratification. And this is how sin works. I know a lot of you guys have seen the news last month or so, and you're aware of these awful fires that are happening, maybe still happening now, in the Los Angeles area. And it's just devastating to watch these neighborhoods just get just destroyed with these fires. And our brains can't fathom, like, how is it that, like, they can't put out the fire? Like, how is this possible? Well, I think guilt and shame, they kind of act like fuel to a fire that just kind of burns hotter and hotter and hotter, and it just billows up into things like anger, abuse, and lust, and it becomes like fire just taking over our lives, destroying our lives, and it's out of control. And our shabby attempts to fix it often look like this. Like, whenever I think, when I'm watching the news and I see these fires, just crazy fires out of control, and I know they're trying to do something. Like, we know that these planes will fly over and they'll put the repellent, the fire repellent, down on the ground, or they'll drop like water. Doesn't that just look hopeless? Where you see this massive fire and you're like, that's not going to do anything in the long run, but they have to make it look like they're trying. They've got to make it look like they're trying and attempting to do something. They can't just let it burn. So they're going to try to do something. And this is often what our attempts at sanctification looks like. We just try to treat, you know, from the air, do a flyover, just drop a little bit of water on the fire of our sin, and just try to treat it sort of externally. And really, there's just no hope apart from Christ. There's no hope apart from what He really wants to do in our lives, like treating the source, like going into the fire, so to speak, and treating the source of our sin and our guilt and our shame. So how does the gospel put out this raging fire of our guilt and our shame? Well, we see some wisdom in Colossians chapter 2, where Paul says these words, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross." We've been using this word throughout the series. The word is justification. It means to be declared righteous. And Paul says here that we were dead in our sins and that God made us alive spiritually. And it says here, having forgiven us, what does it say? How many of our trespasses? What does it say? What's the word that's used? All. Having forgiven us all of our trespasses. So the word is all. When we come to Christ, Many of us know that God forgives our past sins, but we mistakenly think that our record of sinful debt somehow gets reaccumulated throughout the rest of our lives. But that's not true. And we struggle with guilt and shame. We think that we're reaccumulating this debt with God even after we become a Christian. And it's not true. Because all means that he cancels all of our sin debt. That means past, present, and future. This means this feeling of condemnation that you feel for things done in your past, or that sinful habit that you're dealing with right now, or those doubts and insecurities that you may have in the future, it has all been canceled. All of it. We don't accumulate more legal guilt as we go throughout our life. It's all been nailed to the cross. In ancient times, when someone was executed on a cross, there was a sign posted up at the top of the cross that listed their crimes. This is what this person is dying for. And if you remember in John chapter 19, when Jesus is placed up on the cross, Pilate puts a sign up at the top, and what did it say about Jesus? What did it say? It said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It had to say that because he had committed no crimes. He had committed no sins. So Pilate rightly acknowledges who Jesus is, and that was a sign that was placed at the top of his cross. But spiritually, Paul is saying that our sins were like placed on a sign and put at the top of the cross of Jesus. Like every single thing that you and I have done in our lives, from past, present, future, and that goes for every believer, there's a picture, a powerful picture here, is that all of those sins were on that sign, nailed to his cross. And I know that the idea of sins being nailed to a cross to you, like you think of that as something cheesy that happens at a summer camp around the bonfire. Like, all right, we're going to write our sins on a piece of paper, we're going to nail them to a cross, and we're going to have this like sort of this moment, right? But do you know that's actually a biblical idea, like that your sins are nailed to a cross, the cross of Jesus, that it's been paid for? And so that's our legal standing before God, if you're a believer. And then look at this next verse, Colossians 2:15. It says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to what? Open shame by triumphing over them in him. So, listen, Satan and his forces are really good at accusing you and me. They're really good at pouring fuel on the fire of our guilt and shame. But the cross of Christ doesn't just cancel our record of debt. Through the cross, these demonic forces, they are stripped of their power to accuse believers. Instead of them being able to accuse you, the cross does this miracle. The cross turns the tables on Satan and his demons, and they are the ones who are put to open shame. The cross turns shame away from us, and it places it squarely where it belongs. Shame is reserved for the demonic realm, not for us. Now, we've also been speaking of this idea of sanctification. That's what this whole series has been about. I don't mean to imply that when you and I sin as a Christian, that there shouldn't be any feelings of guilt, because it is true that all of our sin debt, past, present, and future, is canceled at the cross. But that shouldn't be a ticket to sin more with like no conscience. Like if your future spouse like catches you and like they find out you've been cheating on them, you can't be like, well, I mean, it's no big deal because my sin was canceled at the cross, so like you shouldn't be freaking out about this. That's not how that works. Like there should be grief and like godly sorrow over our sin, right? And we see this talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, where it says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So there should be this godly grief when we sin, but it should lead to what? It should lead to confession and repentance. The worldly grief mentioned here is what leads to things like shame. You know, you don't feel like you measure up to some standard, and instead of you turning to Jesus for redemption? You simply just trying to be a better person in your own strength, but deep down you know that you can't, and so it leads to this downward spiral of guilt and shame and worldly sorrow as described here in 2 Corinthians. So what is it that causes shame to grow and to take over our lives? Well, very simply, it's keeping secrets. If we're struggling with sin and we keep hiding, never bringing it into the light, sin is going to grow in darkness. Sin always grows in darkness. Our shame will grow when we keep our sin in the darkness. So sin and shame, it becomes this vicious cycle feeding off of one another, and sin and shame always grows in darkness. So how do we drive shame out of our lives? Well, if you're not a believer yet, then I would say this: you repent and you surrender to Jesus. And you look at the cross and his resurrection, and you pray to Jesus and say, I know that my righteousness is nothing, that I need your righteousness applied to me in my life, and so I want to call on faith. I want to pray to you in faith and ask you to save me. That's what it means to surrender, to repent and surrender to Jesus. So if you don't know him, you start there. That's how you get rid of shame in your life if you don't yet know Christ. But if you are a Christ follower and you're struggling with guilt and shame, then I want you to hear these words. Nothing drives shame away from the heart more than being fully known, yet still delighted in. The quieter you are about your struggles, the more you hide, the more fertile the ground is for shame to take root. And where shame grows, anger grows. And where anger grows, self-hate grows. The best way to make sure shame doesn't grow is to be fully known. So what drives shame out of our lives? Well, it's confession. It's not only just confession to God, but also to one another in the body of Christ. Nothing causes shame to grow more than keeping secrets, and nothing will drive out shame like confessing your sins to your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. And I know it's difficult to confess, but it brings freedom. The weight is lifted off when you are fully known and fully delighted in by someone else, namely by God, but also by those brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. James 5 says this: therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. One of the things that it can heal is things like guilt and shame. You guys are going to go to your breakouts, so you don't know where to go. Freshman girls over here, sophomore girls over here, junior girls over here, freshman guys over there.